Some of you might already be aware of where my, and I put in quotes, formal, what does it mean to have a formal spiritual journey, but where my formal spiritual journeys began. Neither of my parents were religious when I grew up. My dad was theoretically Catholic, and my mom was just as theoretically Lutheran. So they had me baptized as a toddler as a Methodist. Go figure. I could have been some of the options in the town that I grew up, but still. A few years later, maybe when I was six, I'm not sure, they gave me a choice of whether or not I wanted to continue to attend Sunday school at the Canaan United Methodist Church, although I can't remember if United, I don't remember that as a kid being in there, but now if you look, it's Canaan United Methodist Church. And let me just ask you this. How do you think a six-year-old kid with no true spiritual life at home decided? Which way do you think I went? Deb?
Not to go,
exactly. And I hate to say it, I suspect even if we did that with spiritually, homes, kids who live in homes that are spiritual, that would happen too. It doesn't make much sense in my perspective to give that choice, and I made the wrong choice. Now zoom forward. We're going to zoom forward to 15-year-old Alan. And although I think I probably did say a simple prayer every night, and I definitely believe there was a God, I was far from saved. I was far from saved. I don't think I was a bad kid. I'm not saying I didn't make big mistakes. I did. But I was far from saved. Then my parents had Mormon missionaries over. They had Mormon missionaries over. And what they taught to me made a lot of sense. The way they presented it, what they taught to me made a lot of sense. But 15-year-old Alan did not, quote unquote, get religion. Now let's shift ahead just a bit, not way far, but let's shift ahead to maybe 20-year-old Alan. Problem is 52-year-old Alan, when I try to remember dates and stuff, it gets foggier and foggier. So we're going to go with 20-year-old Alan. At that point, I decided, A, that if there was truth in the physical world, there is truth in the spiritual world. Does that make sense? If there's truth in the physical world, there's truth in the spiritual world, which could be there is no spiritual world, but at least there's still truth about it. And B, that I wanted to know it. If I could know things here, I wanted to know what was going on there. I was, and hopefully remain, at least back then I was, but I hopefully remain, a very logical person, and I wanted to know the truth about God. And based on my short spiritual history, who do you think I went to start my spiritual search? Mormons. Of course, it made sense to me, and they were very logical the way they presented it. And I ultimately did, after studying for a short period of time with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, their more formal name, I became a member. Now, obviously, being that I'm a minister at a Church of Christ, I did come to realize that as logical as their theology was and the way they presented it, it fell apart if you accept the Bible's authority and logically apply what Scripture teaches as a test to Latter-day Saint doctrine. They are, and I hesitate saying this because I have friends who are Mormon, they are a false non-Christian, and I think that's important. There are mistaken Christian denominations, but they are a false non-Christian faith, regardless of the fact that I still find their church appealing. I enjoyed attending it, and I enjoyed being around it. And regardless of the fact that I'm very fond of their members who I know, they are false. But the reason the whole Mormon stuff came to mind again this week is something that they taught that has stuck with me, and it was how to pray. They taught how to pray. I can't remember if it was the original missionaries who were coming over to our house on Canaan Street Road in Canaan, or it was the local congregation that I had joined. But they had a specific formula. This is how you should do it. Right from the opening Heavenly Father through the whole thing. The good news is, at least in my fuzzy memory, they didn't treat it like it was some kind of magic way to bind God to answer. They weren't teaching that. But they definitely taught there was a correct form. This is how you should pray. But my question for everybody here is there a right way to pray? Is there a correct way to pray? Thoughts? Yes? No? I'll tell you what. Let's see what Jesus says. Is that a good idea? That's always a good idea, isn't it? So let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read chapter 6, 5 through 15. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And my guess is if you've spent any time in Scripture, you have read these verses, heard these verses before. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. We there? Great. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I know it's kind of a long reference, but I do think it clearly answers the question, is there a right way to pray? Yes, right? The answer is yes, because Jesus said, pray like this. He said, don't pray like this, and do pray like this. So there is a right way to praise. Otherwise, why would he twice say, and when you pray, and then follow that with, pray like this. There is a right way to pray. Now, at this point, I'd like to note that I have done two sermons previously on prayer and those specific verses called Praying Like a Pagan, Part 1, and Praying Like a Pagan, Part 2. They are a more complete treatment of those verses in prayer than this week's and next week's will be. I'd also like to share at this point, I personally, and I'm embarrassed to say this, I am a horrible example when it comes to prayer. I get caught up in my day so much that I do not pray as often or as long as I should. It's not that frequency or length matter as much as other things that we will touch on today, but I can definitely use your prayers that I will become more faithful in mine. I think we all probably can at some point. And today, we're going to touch on three things, well actually I put three things here, but it's actually going to be two things. I'll have to remember to change that when I put the notes up, because we were going to touch on three things, but I realized you'd be here a lot longer than you wish, so this has became a two-parter. You can listen on the internet after if you want. We're going to touch on two things with sub-principles, and the first is from the beginning of what we just read, so I would keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 6. Do you remember how the first two paragraphs of Matthew chapter 6, 5 through 15 started? It started with, the first paragraph started in, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And then the second one started with, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. So the first principle about prayer that we're going to use is, first principle is, do not pray like Jesus said not to. Pretty simple, isn't it? Do not pray like Jesus said not to. And how should we pray? How should we not pray? Well, let's look at Matthew 6:5 again. Matthew 6:5. My fingers are not calibrated today, so it's going to take me a moment to get back there. Matthew 6:5, it says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." How do hypocrites pray? Selfishly. They pray selfishly. Prayer is supposed to be between you and God. With who is the focus? Between you and God, with who is the focus? God, right? A hypocrite's prayer is between them and their audience, focused on who? Them. From that, we get two sub-principles to our do not pray like Jesus said not to. Number one, do not pray selfishly. And number two, do not pray for show. Number one, do not pray selfishly. And two, do not pray for show. And by the way, I didn't put it in my notes, but somebody could say, well, what if they're kind of alone or whatever? No, I would say you can still be praying for yourself. Right? That ultimately, even if you don't have an audience, if you think about what your prayer is, you can still be selfish. Okay, now let's look at verses 7 and 8. What can they tell us about how not to pray? So chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. For your Father knows what you need before you ask them." What do you think it means by empty phrases? Anybody have any idea? Well, what are empty phrases?
Repetitive prayers.
Repetitive would be probably empty. I suppose somebody could repeat something from their heart, but generally just going to repeat something. I mean, I'm not trying to Catholic bash, but like a rosary. That would be an empty prayer, probably. Again, I don't want to question somebody's heart because only God knows if somebody's actually meaningful in it. They're empty phrases are words you don't mean, right? And often if you're just repeating something, it's hard to mean something. Even like when singing a song. Are there some times that you sing a song where you're singing it because you're reading it out of the book? And other times, say like with Amazing Grace, where you're singing it and it really is coming from the heart? Now, let me ask you that. Is something from the heart, is that an empty phrase? No, right? Even if it is something that you're repeating. If it's from the heart, it's not an empty phrase. Is something that you pray only because someone has told you you should say it an empty phrase? Probably. If the only reason you're saying it is because somebody told you you should say it, it's probably an empty phrase. Finally, do empty phrases accomplish anything in prayer? No. I can't remember who said that. I couldn't figure out it was Augie. Augie's right. No, they don't accomplish anything. And please also notice in what we just read that it says, Gentiles think that they will be heard for their many words. God is not woken up by a wordy prayer. As Jesus also taught, your Father already knows what you need. It's not your words that wake Him up. He knows what you need. And if you think about it, the words that we heard against empty phrases and many words are both basically saying, don't think you can control God with your prayers. Does that make sense? Don't think that you can control God with your prayers. Like there is some kind of magic spell, some kind of perfect way of asking that will suddenly force or cajole God to give you what you want. Okay, I wanted to bring up a verse because if I were up here being difficult, I should say, if I were down there and somebody just said that to me up here and I wanted to be difficult, I'd say, Alan, what about Luke 18, 1 through 8? So let's turn there. Keep your finger where it is right now or your marker. But let's turn to Luke 18, 1 through 8. Because you might say, Alan, this contradicts what you're saying. Luke 18, and we're going to look through verses 1 through 8. So if you look in your scriptures, anybody have a section title? It's not in the original translation, but do they have a section title at the top? What does it say?
The parable of the persistent widow.
Yeah, that's what mine says too. The parable of the persistent widow. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her constant coming. And the Lord said, hear what that unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? I'll be up front. On the surface, it almost seems to say if we keep bugging God enough, he'll do what we ask. Is that the proper interpretation of that? No. Augustine says no, and I agree with him. That would be a mistake. You say no? Well, Augustine and Augustine both say no. So then we know it's no. The biggest reason I'd say that it would be a mistake to interpret it that way is, what does the first verse say? And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. That's the only point of the parable, right? You can't say the reason for the parable is because it's telling you, just keep bugging God and he'll finally relent. He'll finally give you what you want. We're told right from the beginning. Which again means nothing you can say during prayer will force God's hand. There's nothing you can say that'll force God's hand. And what I would say is, if you read through the whole thing, think about this. God was being contrasted to the bad judge, not compared to the bad judge. Does that make sense? The whole point of his parable was saying, if a bad judge will do that, shouldn't this other person who's righteous act differently? So it was a contrast, not a comparison. So, taking all this into account, so that we can move on to our next overall principle. Principle number one is, do not pray like Jesus said not to, with three sub-principles. Do not pray selfishly, do not pray for show, and do not pray thinking you can control God with your prayer. Do not pray selfishly, do not pray for show, and do not pray thinking you can control God with your prayer. Is being told what not to do fun? As a whole, we don't like being told what not to do. So let's flip the do not to do. And our second principle, primary principle, is pray like Jesus said to. Again, pretty simple, right? Principle number one is do not pray like Jesus said not to. Principle number two is pray like Jesus said to. And we already actually have two sub-principles from the parable that we read about the persistent widow. Do you guys remember what it said, Luke 18:1? It said, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to pray, always pray, and not lose heart. There are two principles right in there. Two principles. So the two sub-principles that we start right off with is, pray constantly. And I've already told you that's something I fight with. I don't do it enough. Pray constantly, and don't lose heart. Now that second one's a bit hard, isn't it? It's like you can't afford it. Tell your brother you love him. Either they love each other or they don't. And the same kind of thing with lose heart. Somebody can tell you not to lose heart, but when you're in the middle of something that's horrible, sometimes it's hard. But we've got those two principles. Pray constantly, don't lose heart. And with pray constantly, don't forget Paul's simple words in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 17. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. As for the second one, don't lose heart, let's turn to John 16. John 16, verses 26 and 27. John 16, verses 26 and 27. Are we there? Okay. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. That's kind of an interesting statement. So let me repeat that. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for, what does it say? For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Why shouldn't you lose heart? Because the God you pray to loves you himself. The God you pray to loves him yourself. Now that is good news, isn't it? It's very good news. Just remember the picture that people have had through the ages. And don't get me wrong, God does have wrath. But you've got a God who loves you up there. Okay. Now for a rapid fire, because I don't want to keep you here too long. Got to prepare your tummies for your Super Bowl parties. It's going to be a rapid fire sub-principle section. So after telling us, let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. After telling us how not to pray, he tells us how to pray. And this is what he says. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The first couple of verses, 9 and 10, lead to a few sub-principles to pray like Jesus said to. Number one, remember who you are praying to. Number two, pray that others will recognize who God is too. Number three, pray for God's will versus your own. Do those all make sense? They make sense? Or did I read too much into those verses? Because you see, preachers, they can take two words and do a five-hour sermon on it. So it's okay to tell me. Notice it's not to just any father they're praying to. What kind of father are they praying to? And where is that father? In heaven, right? Our Father in heaven. It's the one in heaven. God Almighty, the Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And that's why you should remember who you are praying to. It's not your dad. Notice also in those two verses how we should pray that God's name be hallowed. Or as the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it, Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Does that make sense? Your name be honored as holy. Pray that others will recognize who God is too. Pray that others will recognize who God is too. And finally, it's not that we shouldn't ask God for what we want. I'm not saying that. It's not that we shouldn't ask God for what we want. But ultimately, which should win? Our desires or God's will? Which one should win? Our desires or God's will? God's will. And I want to tell everybody on the internet, nobody argued with that. Nobody answered the other one. It's a no-brainer for a true Christian, isn't it? Pray, going with my third sub-principle to this one, pray for God's will versus what you want. That's a hard one sometimes, to get in there and say, you know what, I really need that new job, or I need this money to come through, or I need the healing. and to, you can implicitly, I'm not saying you have to be specific about it, but in your heart, your ultimate prayer should be whatever your will is, God. And sometimes what is best is not what you want. And I'm not talking about where somebody prays for something bad. You could be praying for something good, and it actually may be better that you don't get what you want because somebody else will be saved, or you'll get stronger. Okay, let's continue. Jesus then goes to say, give us this day our daily bread. So the easy sub-principle from that one is look to God for your needs. Look to God for your needs. And remember, we read it. The Father himself, what? Loves you. So ask him for what you need. Of course, this may seem odd, because we read a bit before, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So if God already knows what I need, why doesn't he just run with it and think about it? God, you know what I need. Why don't you just run with it and give it to me? Right? Why are you wasting my time? I would suggest it's because we need to look to the right source for our needs. It's for us. We need to look to the right source for our needs, whether it be bread or forgiveness or protection from temptation. Everything, we need to look to the right source. Now, that doesn't mean we just sit around and pray for everything, expecting it to magically land from heaven. So we want to look to the right source, but that doesn't mean we just stay at home and say, please deliver me a paycheck. Would that work good, Jeffrey?
No.
No. As Paul said, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Do you remember that from 2 Thessalonians? It's part of chapter 3, verse 10. You should help provide your own bread. Or maybe visit the food bank if you're running short. Or visit the welfare office. That's not showing a lack of faith in God. That's not showing a lack of faith. However, you also cannot forget who your true source of blessings is. It's not your employer. It's not a charitable organization. It's not the government. Notice the emphasis on that one. It's not the government. Not even your church. I'll tell you right now, if anybody here has a need, the Lord has blessed the church. We haven't tons of cash in the bank, but we can probably help. So yes, you should come to us. But we are not the ones you should depend on. Do not depend on any of those or your family or your friends. But listen to this one, or even yourself. Especially guys can think that they have to solve everything. Or even yourself. Look to God for your needs. Look to God for your needs. Now, you may not have caught it, but I did sneak in the last two sub-principles to pray like Jesus did. They were from these verses. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 in chapter 6 in Matthew. 12 and 13. And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The two principles, ask God for forgiveness. Ask God to protect you from temptation. Ask God for forgiveness, and ask God to protect you from temptation. So I am kind of hoping that asking God for forgiveness is a no-brainer for everybody sitting here. We frequently discuss 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we've discussed how we all of us mess up all the time. So as we pray constantly, unceasingly, as we've told to do, let's thank God for his faithfulness to forgive and then ask for it. Thank him for his faithfulness to forgive and then ask it. Or you can reverse it. You can first ask for forgiveness and then thank him for the forgiveness he's promised. But let's make sure we do both. As for our final sub-principle, ask God to protect you from temptation. You might rightly note that instead it said, and lead us not into temptation. Not exactly the same thing. So I have said, ask God to protect you from temptation. Yet what it really said was, and lead us not into temptation. That sounds more like, the verse sounds more like, please don't set us up, God. Don't lead us into temptation. Please don't set us up. But let's not forget what James says. Let's turn to James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. James 1, 13 and 14. James is one of those books that I go past very quickly, and I have to go back and find it. There we go. James 1. Are we there? Let no one say when he is tempted, or she for that matter, let no one say when he is tempted, and bless you, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts who? No one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Death. Who does God tempt? I can't hear it.
No one.
No one. Thank you very much. Does God tempt you?
No.
No. I think that's very important. Instead, I like what the English Standard Version Study Bible suggests for the verse that we read that was a bit more complicated in the Lord's Prayer. The word translated temptation, Greek perasmos, can indicate either temptation or testing. Gives a couple of references. The meaning here most likely carries the sense, allow us to be spared from difficult circumstances that would tempt us to sin. Does that make sense? Allow us to be spared from difficult circumstances that would tempt us to sin. Although God never directly tempts believers, and then they point to James that we just read, he does sometimes lead them into situations that test them. And then give some references, perhaps the most poignant or one that everybody would get is think of the whole book of Job. Did Job do something wrong? Was it? But God allowed Job to be tempted. And Job did pretty good, didn't he? So, God may not tempt you, but God definitely has control over the level of temptation, the level of trial you might go through. He does have control over that. So ask God to protect you from temptation, whether by not leading you into it or from the natural temptations that surround us 24/7 in such a fallen world. You can turn off your TV and there's going to be there's a nonprofit that I help out in Southern California, and I'd have to drive from the airport to Redlands. So usually I come into John Wayne, which is in Orange County. I drive out there, and there were some billboards that I would call temptation, advertising for ladies' clubs, men's club, whatever, right? No TV, keep the radio off. I suppose I shouldn't keep my eyes closed while I'm driving down the road, right? So the fact is, we live in a world where you will be tempted. You will be tempted. And so whether or not it's asking God not to lead you into to keep you away from a trial or a temptation, you need to ask him to protect you from temptation just with what this world will subject you to. Just as a side note, don't increase it. If something tempts you, get rid of it. If you can't go on the internet without looking at pornography, shut off the internet. If you can't put the TV on without leaving it on something that you shouldn't watch, get rid of your TV. At some point, you can't really ask God to protect you if you're not willing to do the minimum yourself. Ask God to protect you from temptation. And by the way, the good news is that we know how God will answer that prayer. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So you're not special. Everybody's fighting with this stuff. But God is faithful. We heard that about forgiveness too, didn't we? God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Ask God to protect you from temptation. Okay. Funny thing, so when I started the sermon, I thought it was going to be short and sweet. However, as I was composing it, it became clear it would need to be a two-parter, like the praying to a pagan. Praying like a pagan, not praying to a pagan. Like praying like a pagan was. So this is part one of when you pray, dot, dot, dot. It's part one of when you pray. To wrap up part one, let's go over our principles and sub-principles. Number one, principle. Do not pray like Jesus said not to. Do not pray like Jesus said not to. Do not pray selfishly. Do not pray for show. Do not pray thinking you can control God with your prayer. Second principle, pray like Jesus said to. Pray like Jesus said to. Pray constantly. Don't lose heart. Remember who you are praying to. Pray that others will recognize who God is too. Pray for God's will versus what you want. Look to God for your needs. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask God to protect you from temptation. How's that for a list? So far, so good? We all right with that? I know nothing earth-shattering. I'm probably never going to get up here and say something where you go, man, he's really smart. But you know what? Luckily, what I pull from is here, and this is really smart. Any you would disagree with? And you would disagree with? Carol says no. Trust Carol. Okay. Next week, we will get to our third primary principle in part two of and when you pray, dot, dot, dot. Pray like Jesus did. Pray like Jesus did. See you then.